Well, good evening. It's good to be back with you again. We've been given the subject of Christ as our great high priest. So I want you to turn with me. We're going to look at the Bible a lot. It's Hebrews chapter 3 to start with. And we'll look at what the book of Hebrews says about Christ as the high priest. And it says a lot, this book. And I hope that my slides will be helpful. What the slides will do is show the scriptures. I'm not sure how that will project, but we'll see. And also some points as we move forward through the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. We read this, "Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess." The writer to the Hebrews has been talking about Jesus being greater than the angels, Jesus being greater than Moses, he comes on to in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And he says here, concentrate, fix your eyes on Jesus, our apostle, the sent one, but he then uses this phrase, our high priest. The word priest in Scripture comes from the Latin pontifex, which means someone who builds a bridge. A bridge, in this case, between man and woman and God, the unreachable God. And the important thing about a priest is that he has to represent God to men, but he also has to represent men to God. It is a two-way process. He is a mediator. And someone has once said this quotation at the bottom of the slide, "A high priest that is not quite God is like a bridge broken at the far end." We have seen what broken bridges can do just last week in Workington. And if we have a priest who is a man, albeit a good man, like the priests in the Old Testament, he cannot fully take us to God if he is not God himself. If he is not blameless and pure and holy, he does not have full access to a holy, awesome God. And so our high priest needs to be blameless. He needs to be God. If he is to be a bridge that fully takes us to God. So the word here is consider Jesus. Carefully consider him. That's what the word consider means. Fix your thoughts on him. Really concentrate on him. On this Jesus Christ. We're going to turn over to chapter 4, and we will read a few verses here. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest," verse 14, "who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." I'm going too far there. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We read in verse 14. But he is the great high priest who has gone through the heavens. Jesus Christ has returned to the heavens with the Father to be with him. And the writer here says, because you have a great high priest who is now in heaven, hold firmly to the faith that you profess. Hold firm. Hold firm in a society that is secular, that throws away Christianity, that despises Christianity. Hold firmly to that faith. Why? Because our high priest is one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why can he do that? He is the Son of God. He is the Holy One. But he is also holy man. And he was tempted. He faced the same temptations, the same difficulties, the same trials that you and I face. And therefore, as a priest, he understands. When you go to Jesus, you don't have to explain. He doesn't poo-poo your problem. He doesn't say, ah, that's just a wee thing. He sympathizes. He cares. He listens. And he shares. And when we come to Jesus, that's exactly how he is. Although he is a great high priest, he is intimate with us and with our problems. Yet there's one difference between him and us. He was without sin. He faced all these problems, but he did not sin. And that, of course, is so essential for a one who wants to be the one who is the go-between us and the Lord. Now turn forward to chapter 5 of Hebrews if you've got your Bible open. And we'll read some verses there, starting at verse 1. And we'll read verses 1 to 4. Therefore, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. In the Old Testament, the Lord instituted the priesthood when the law was given by Moses. And when we look at the human priests, which is what the writer is describing here, from the Old Testament, he makes these points. The first is this, that the high priest was selected from among men. He didn't choose himself, he was selected. His job was to represent men in matters relating to faith and relating to God. So an ordinary person, if you were a Jew, and you were an ordinary person, you could not approach God directly. You had to go through your priest. Much as the Catholic faith would still believe that that's the way to go, through their priest. And you couldn't just speak to God on your own. You needed to have the priest. Because he was the one who offered gifts, verse 1, and sacrifices for your sins. You could not approach God because you were sinful, and the priest had to take a sacrifice from you, and that lamb or whatever it was sacrificed so that your sins would be covered at that point and you could be forgiven by God. It says here that a good priest should deal gently with those who are ignorant or going astray. The high priest should be a sympathetic man, recognizing that he himself is a sinner. He himself makes mistakes. He himself does the wrong thing. And that's why in verse 3 we read this, that he offers sacrifices for his own sins as well. Before he can offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, he has to offer sacrifices for the sins of himself. For he goes to God and he has to kill a goat or a ram or whatever, so that he can go into God's presence, so that he can then help people who come to have their sins forgiven. And that was the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. And he says, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God. And he had to be in the line of Levi, the tribe of Levi. His ancestry was vital to his priesthood. And if we go on in this chapter, verse 5 again. We read this of Christ this time. Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And so we go from the human priest to Christ, our high priest. And the writer here says that Jesus Christ, God appointed him. He did not appoint himself, but God appointed himself to this position of honor, this position of glory, to become high priest. And he takes us back to Psalm 110 in the Old Testament. And he quotes what God says there. Speaking of the coming Messiah, he says, "You are my son. Today I become your father. You are my son." And he doesn't stop there. He says, "You are a priest forever." He's both a son and a priest. And he says, "In the order of Melchizedek." And we'll find out a wee bit more about Melchizedek in a wee minute. But Jesus came in the order of Melchizedek. He followed this man, Melchizedek. Yeah, it's boring, isn't it? Not many people do that, to me. I had one night, somebody fell asleep in the middle of one of my sermons, and he was a bit sitting there, you know, and he literally was snoring his head off. And the congregation were so embarrassed, and I told them just to give him a nudge. So he's quite right, don't worry about it. It reminds me of the story of this, I don't know if I told you this story, of this guy who went to preach at a friend's church in the country. And he preached his heart out. At the end of the sermon, this young guy came up to him in the queue of people at the door and said, "That was the worst sermon I've ever heard in my life." And everybody else was saying it was fine, thank you for the sermon. But this guy went to the back of the queue and said, "That was the most boring sermon I've ever heard," the second time round. And the third time round, he said, "Are you really a qualified minister? Because that was rubbish." So at lunch with his friend, his friend said, "Well, how do you think you got on in my church today?" And he said, "Well, I thought I did okay. But there was this young man who just said these really strange things to me." And his minister friend said, "Well, you know, describe him to me." And he said, "Oh," I said, "I know who you mean." He said, that boy is a bit, he's actually a bit simple. He doesn't really know what he's saying. He tends to just repeat what other people have said to him." So, there you are. During the days of Jesus' life, Hebrews 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Here's this guy, Melchizedek, again. That's a long sentence and quite difficult. But what the writer here is saying, here is this, your high priest, Jesus Christ. And when he was on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And you know he did that. You know he did that in Gethsemane. You know he cried as he prayed to the Father. And it says this, he was heard. Why? Because he was reverently submissive to the Father. He had deliberately put himself under the Father's authority. That's what submission means. Submission in Scripture takes its pattern from the Godhead. When we read in Ephesians, husbands and wives. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Our society does not understand that. And actually, a lot of Christians don't understand it. They think that's not fair. Why should wives be submissive to the husband? Well, the reason is because in the Godhead, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God never asks us to do anything he is not prepared to do himself. And the Son is equal to the Father. And the Spirit is equal to the Son and to the Father. They are all equal. However, Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father. And we read in John 14, 15, 16, where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit submits himself to the Son. Jesus said this of the Spirit, he will only speak of what he has heard from me. Jesus said of the Father, I will do nothing unless the Father tells me to do it. I will not say a word unless the Father tells me to do it. Submission is a scriptural role. It has nothing to do with equality. A husband and wife are equal in God's eyes. But there is a role to play. And the husband is given the headship, not dominance. That's where Satan comes in and sin comes in. That's where true headship is changed into dominance, and husbands become bossy and arrogant and rude and abusive. That's where male dominance comes in, because we have left God's order. And that's why so many women find this business of submission difficult, because they see a distorted headship. It is dominance and not headship. And Ephesians talks about what headship means. It says, husbands, love your wives. How? The same way Christ loved the church and gave his life for her. A husband who gives his life for his wife, it will be easy for that wife to be submissive to that husband, because the husband loves his wife. That's what marriage is about. And God's already done it in the Trinity. And we've left the subject. But he was reverently submissive. Verse 8, although he was a son. Now here's a strange verse. Have you found this difficult? Although Christ was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered and once made perfect. And you say to me, well, was he not always obedient? He learned obedience? What does that mean? And he was once perfect. Was he not always perfect? Of course. He was always obedient. And what the thought here is this, that Christ learned the cost of obedience was suffering. And when we obey in a sinful world, we suffer. And through his suffering, he learned the cost of obedience in actual experience. And once made perfect, and that means made perfect for the task for which God had called him to be high priest. He suffered and he died and he was obedient perfectly. So he had the qualifications to enter heaven as the first man to go into glory, absolutely perfect, absolutely blameless, and God could say, sit here. You are perfect. And he could perfectly represent us. And because of that, the writer says, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The scriptures say, this is a salvation forever for all who obey Christ. And our salvation is eternal. And so we go into chapter 6, and let me just take you towards the end of that chapter, verses that are familiar to you. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. What is the hope? The hope is that God will save us through Christ. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ went before us. He has gone into the inner sanctuary, the holiest of places. Remember, the ordinary Jew could only go into the outer courtyard. He could never get into the holy place. That was only for the priests who ministered before the God, before the Lord. And then only once per year on the Day of Atonement could the high priest go into God's presence. Everybody else was kept out at a distance and fearful. And Jesus went before us and he went right in to God's presence. Right in there to the holiest place. He went there on our behalf. On our behalf. Jesus is there for your sake. He's there today for your sake and my sake. And he has become a high priest forever. Forever. In the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood is not temporary. It is forever. And so we come to this man Melchizedek, or this being Melchizedek. And we read in Hebrews 7, the first four verses, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Abraham had just rescued Lot from the kings who had taken him away. And when he returned, he met this mysterious character called Melchizedek. And we discover that he was the king of Salem, presumably Jerusalem. We discover that he was the priest of God Most High. And here is this mysterious character before there was a priesthood, remember. This is well before Moses' time. He was a priest of God Most High. And he met Abraham. His name means King of Righteousness. What does that remind you of? Christ, our righteousness. He was the King of Peace. That's what his name also means. What does that remind you of? Our Prince of Peace. He was without father or mother. He had no genealogy. He had no beginning and no end. And he remains a priest forever, this guy, Melchizedek. And I guess we'll meet him in heaven one day. I don't know who he is or where he came from, but he was God's man. And he was a different order than the Levitical priesthood. He was an eternal priest. And he was great because Abraham, who was God's man, was blessed by this man, Melchizedek. And Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder that he had got from his battle. Abraham bowed down to this great man, Melchizedek, this eternal priest with no beginning and no end. And you read about him in Genesis, so it's worth looking. And so we move on to verse 11 of chapter 7. And we find out a wee bit more about this. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now you've got to follow this, haven't you? It's difficult, but it's worth doing. The human priests, or the Levitical priests, says the writer to the Hebrews, could not bring perfection because the law could not take away sin. All the law does for me is it tells me where to go wrong. It tells me that my thoughts are not right. It tells me that my desires are wrong. It tells me that I am a sinner and cannot reach God, but it gives me no power to change. And all the sacrifices did was cover my sin for a while. And that's what happened in the Old Testament. And what the writer is saying there, if it could perfect you, then there would be no need for another priest. But there was a need. There was still a need for another priest to come. Verse 11, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. He didn't come in Aaron's line through Levi and the rest of the generations following Levi. Melchizedek was at a different order. He came even before Levi. And the writer says there, when there is a change in the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. The law as it stands no longer counts. That's very important. No longer counts. It's gone. God doesn't work through the law anymore. He of whom these things are said, and he's now talking about Christ, verse 13, he of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. And what tribe did Jesus come from? He came from the tribe of Judah. And we read this. It is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Priests should not come from that tribe as far as the law is concerned. So the law had to go. And when Christ came, the law went. Listen, if you're living by the law, if you're living by thinking, I need to do this to please God, and I need to make sure I read my Bible so regularly that I really please God, hey, you've lost it. You will never, ever please God. It doesn't work that way. And we break our backs. But Christ came, descended from Judah, and the law is gone. And we no longer need to do things to please God. We are already his sons. We are already his daughters forever. And if we do things for God, it is because we love him. And our relationship with him grows. And it's all through grace. So Jesus Christ, when he came as high priest, he came in a different order altogether. All the other priests came down Levi. Jesus comes down this different order through Melchizedek, an eternal order. And the law is gone. And all the old system is abolished. And let's read on here. Our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Says the writer here, that Jesus became a priest not on the basis of his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, because he was eternal. The eternal God made man. That's the basis he was made high priest. Verse 16. For it is declared, you are a priest forever. Goes back to this Psalm 110. In the order of Melchizedek. And says the writer, verse 18 here, the former regulation is set aside, the law is set aside because it was weak and useless. What a thing to say about something that God designed. But the writer means useless in the terms of bringing us to God. It couldn't do that. It has a function. It points out our sin and draws us to Christ because we need to be forgiven. The old law is set aside, and says the writer, this lovely phrase, a better hope is introduced. Before, we were hopeless. Now we have a better hope. And that hope allows us to draw near to God. To draw near to God. And in Christ, we are as near to God as we ever can be. And I think hymn number 3 in Believer's Hymn Book says that. As near as we can be. Hebrews 7:20-22. And it was not without an oath, this new promise, this new covenant. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest, talking of Christ, with an oath, when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The new order came in with an oath from God, with a sworn oath. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. A new covenant. And Jesus is therefore a guarantee of a better covenant. Because this is God's promise. The covenant of Christ, the new covenant, is a covenant based on a promise. It actually precedes the law, because the promise came, first of all, to Abraham, didn't it? You will have a son. You will have a seed, and through that seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That was a sworn promise from God. And when Christ came, God fulfilled that promise. And Jesus is a guarantee of a better covenant than the old covenant. And so we move on. Verse 23. Now there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. These are all phrases that will ring in your ears, because you'll have heard them in communion services, etc. But to follow it through is wonderful. The Levitical priests, says the writer here, there have been many of them because they all die. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And because of that, he is able to save completely, that means forever, those who come to God through him. Your salvation is complete. It is forever. It is wonderful. Because, why? He always lives. He never dies. He always lives to intercede. So when I come to pray to God, And when I come to seek forgiveness through Christ, the Lord speaks to the Father on my behalf and says, Father, this is one of mine. Accept his prayer. I died for him. He is covered by my sacrifice. And he intercedes. And he always lives to intercede. He is an amazing high priest. Such a high priest meets our need. Chapter 7, 26 to 28. He meets our need. Why? Because he's holy. He is blameless. He is pure. He is set apart from sinners. He is exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. There is no need to keep offering sacrifices every day or for his own sins because he didn't sin. And because he offered himself once for all as a sacrifice. And he has been made perfect forever because of the oath, the sworn promise of God. He is the perfect high priest. And the writer here says, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest. We have this perfect high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And the reason we have this picture of him sitting down is that his job is complete. His sacrifice is over. He's still interceding. That job goes on. But the sacrifice, the calling to earth to die for our sins is completed. Our redemption is a done deal. He sat down at the throne of God in heaven. And who serves, he continues to serve in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. Verse 5, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Verse 6, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He serves in the sanctuary. The Levitical priests served in a man-made sanctuary. The men had to make it. And it was just a shadow of what the real sanctuary was and is. Shadow of the real thing. But the ministry Jesus received is so much superior to theirs because it's based on a promise and not on the old covenant. It is a better promise. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshippers. And here we have it again. The regulations were there. The priests into the most holy place just once a year on sacrifice, bloodshed. But the sacrifices were not able to clear the conscience of the worshippers. The animal died. The blood was shed. But the person was not changed. The heart was not changed. And he went and did the same sins as he'd done the last year. He had no power, no purity, no Holy Spirit within him. But Hebrews 9, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already there, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. He went into heaven itself. Not a part of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all. Here we have it again. Once for all. By his own blood, his own sacrifice. Having obtained eternal redemption, not just for 1 year, but eternal. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? He entered to give us eternal salvation. Our consciences are cleansed so that we can serve God. We don't serve God so that our consciences are cleansed. Our consciences are cleansed so that we can serve God. And that's freeing. We are free. Free in Christ. We're not bound by laws anymore. We're free to serve him. And so we must move on because time has beaten us. Jesus Christ entered heaven itself. He represents us before God. He appeared once for all. He has suffered. He has done away with sin. He will appear again to bring salvation to those waiting for him, because our salvation is not yet complete, is it? It will only be complete when we enter his presence. And he will appear again, and he will bring to judgment those who deserve judgment, and he will bring to salvation those who are in him. Jesus Christ sat down at God's right hand. He waits for his enemies to be conquered, and he makes perfect those, listen to this verse 14, he has made perfect, it's a past tense, he has made perfect those who are being made holy. So you and I, in God's eyes, are perfect, but yet there is a sense in which we are still being made holy, more like Christ. That's almost a paradox, isn't it? But God has put you in, he has made you holy in Christ. You don't have to do anything. You are a saint. You are a holy one. That's what the New Testament describes you are, as holy ones. Not sinners, but holy ones who sometimes sin. You are God's people. And you are being made more holy as the time goes on. But God has already made you perfect through Christ. Therefore, I think I went too fast there. What do you do? What should we do? Hold firmly to the faith. Approach the throne of grace with confidence. When you go to God in prayer, go confidently. I don't mean arrogantly, but go knowing that you are accepted already in Christ. It's the throne of grace. And there you will receive mercy and you will receive grace in your time of need. What do you need? God gives you grace, unmeasured grace and mercy when you go to him. Is it easy? I think I've gone back the way, sorry. And we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Jesus has gone before us. So, draw near to God. Draw near to God. Just now, tonight, in your car, when you're walking home, when you're getting ready for bed, draw near to God. When you waken in the morning, draw near to God. When you're getting ready for work and doing the things for the day, draw near to God. When you're shaving, draw near to God. When you're in the shower, draw near to God. When you're getting breakfast ready, draw near to God. When you're doing the ironing, the hoovering, the cleaning, draw near to God. When you're at your work, draw near to God. you have access into his presence. Hold on to the hope you possess. If things are tough, remember there is an eternal hope. And spur each other on, encourage each other on to what? To love and toward good deeds. And keep meeting together and keep encouraging one another. And you know, not one of these things could we do if Christ was not our great high priest. We would never ever see God. We would never have forgiveness. We could never approach him. We could never love. We could never hope. We could never do anything worthwhile. And we couldn't encourage each other because there's nothing to encourage each other for. Christ, our great high priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is our great high priest. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the high priest, but thank you also for being our sacrifice. Thank you that you are in God's presence right now, as close as you can be. And thank you that as we pray, you intercede for us. Thank you so much. And thank you for the eternal hope we have in you. A hope that is an anchor to our soul, steadfast and sure. And thank you that in our time of need, we can come to you, Father, to your throne of grace through Christ, and receive mercy and grace in that time. Thank you so much. Amen.